Let's take our Bibles and let us turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter number 16 for our scripture reading. We're going to begin in verse 16. So John 16 and verse number 16. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Again, the context. This is the day before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is the night of His arrest. This is what is known oftenly as the Upper Room Discourse, which really covers chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And it covers that period of the Upper Room, that Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's table, where these instructions are given. And no doubt the conversation carried on, the discourse carried on, as we believe Christ and the 11 disciples, remember Judas in chapter 13, leaves. And he goes to carry out his wicked betrayal of the Son of God. But Christ and the 11 disciples, they are making their way to that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ would pray. That we read the details of in the other gospel accounts. But anyways, so this is the setting, this is the context of what we're reading. So in John chapter 16, in verse 16, we read from God's Word, Christ says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." They would see Christ several times when you think of His post-resurrection appearance. And then Christ would what? He would ascend to the Father. Verse 17, "Then said some of His disciples among themselves, What is this that He saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." Again, they weren't understanding. Verse 18, "They said therefore, What is this that He saith, A little while, and we cannot tell what He saith." Verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him." Isn't that neat? Christ knew. He knew what they were thinking. You realize He knows what we think, what we're thinking? Like right now, this second, He knows what we're thinking. He knows if our hearts and minds are upon His Word as we're reading it, or if it's wandering elsewhere. He knows all about us. And that should bring us comfort, great comfort. So John 16, verse 19 again, it says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and He said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?" Look at verse 20. John 16, verse 20. "Verily, verily." Now that's a statement that we see several times in the Gospels, certainly in the Gospel of John. And it means truly, truly, most assuredly, Christ isn't stuttering. He's simply emphatically stating this blessed truth. "Verily, verily," He says, "I say unto you," look at this, He tells these 11 disciples, "that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." But then He goes on to say, "And ye shall be sorrowful," but then look at the last phrase of verse 20, "but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now understand what this says and what it doesn't say. When He says your sorrow shall be turned into joy, He's not saying, "I'm going to replace your sorrow with something that you can rejoice in." That's not it at all. What He is saying is, "I'm going to take your actual sorrow and I'm going to transform that actual sorrow into joy." Wow. Look at verse 21. He gives an illustration. "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." He goes on to say in verse 22, "And ye know therefore," I'm sorry, "ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Why is it? Because Christ is the one who has given them this joy. Verse 23 of John 16. He says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father," notice, "in my name," this again is unique, this is something different, The Bible says, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, He, the Father, will give it you. Hitherto, verse 24, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. That's a tremendous joy. It wasn't obscure sayings. You know, Paul said it this way, when you think of the Scriptures, how that even in Paul's day, he mentions how presently, 1 Corinthians, they look through a glass darkly. But when that which is perfect is come, speaking of the Scriptures, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And so I believe the Lord is also referring to the time when the Comforter comes and gives them the New Testament Scriptures. And so verse 26, He says, in that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Verse 29, His disciples said unto Him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Verse 30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Look at the Lord's response in verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. What is he saying? The day is coming soon. It was that night, guys, when he says in verse 32, behold, the hour cometh. Yea, now it is come. It's because it's that very night that Christ would be arrested. And it was Christ who submitted himself to that arrest, that the sheep were scattered. All of them. They all forsook him. Not just Peter. All 11. Verse 33. But notice what Christ says. These things I have spoken unto you, that, notice the next two words. Key words. In me. You guys see this? These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Now here he is talking about not peace with God, but rather the peace of God. Experiencing that peace. These things have I spoken to you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Christ says, I have overcome the world. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading and the studying of His precious Word. Friends, let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to the New Testament, the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. We continue our study in this book. Romans chapter number 5. Again, think about the things that we've seen. Paul, after the introduction, kind of his greetings there, at the beginning of chapter 1, he gets into the first main section, which is covered from basically Romans 1:18. That is where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness, literally upon all ungodly people, all of humanity, which hold down, literally, the truth. They suppress God's truth. And he goes in from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to the mid part of chapter 3, and the conclusion is reached. And the conclusion is this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so the first section we've been mentioning deals with the need of salvation or the need of justification. Remember, justification is a legal term. It means to not be made righteous, but it means to be declared or pronounced righteous. And so how can a holy God pronounce the guilty sinner righteous? Well, the next section covers that. The way of, or the means of, justification or salvation. How is a person, how is a guilty sinner declared righteous? Well, there's only one way. Because God's perfect Son, the Son of God, came into this world, was born of a virgin. That means He did not inherit Adam's sin nature. There's no sin in Him. The eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not only was there no sin nature in Him, He's impeccable, He also did no sin. He didn't perform any sin. It's impossible for the Son of God to have sinned. And so as the perfect God-man, He came for one main purpose. Of course, ultimately to glorify His Father, but the main purpose was to die on the old rugged cross of Calvary. And what He accomplished there is our redemption. He purchased our redemption through the shedding of His blood, through the death of His life, giving His life freely on the cross of Calvary, not because of any wrongdoing that He had done, but rather as our perfect substitute, as our perfect substitutionary sacrifice, as our representative as well. Christ died in our stead. He bore the full payment of the sin of mankind. God's divine righteousness, justice, was fully met at Calvary's cross. And so the work is finished. And so the way a person then, the way the guilty sinners is to be justified or to be declared righteous is not through the works of the law. It's not based on what we deserve. It's not based on what we've done. It's based solely upon the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ, again, is our propitiation. Now, that's the second main section. In chapter 4, we've mentioned this before, Paul, again, gives some examples of this justification. He talks about those who lived before the law, like Abraham. And of course, it was important that Abraham was selected. God didn't just arbitrarily choose somebody. He could have chosen Noah or Seth. But no, He chose Abraham. There's an importance of that when you think about how Abraham being the father of the Jewish people. But with that said, he mentions Abraham and uses Abraham in Romans chapter 4 for many examples. One of which we see in the first part of Romans 4, that how was Abraham justified? Well, the Bible says, what saith the Scripture? Abraham was justified by faith. And so it was through faith that God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham. Well, King David, who lived under the dispensation of law, he also was justified by faith. And other illustrations were given. We see in Romans 4 how, guess what? The same way God's righteousness, which man lacks, the same way it was put to the believing sinner's account, imputed to the sinner, the same way it was put to Abraham's account, the same way it was put to our account, through faith. It's always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. That'll never change. We've come to chapter 5. We started here last week. And really in the first part, at least the first maybe 11 verses or so, we see, not to say that we don't see it even further, but we begin to see some of the wonderful blessings of this salvation that we have in Christ. Now, this is not all-inclusive. There are many blessings that every true believer possesses in Christ. That's what we talked about last week. Remember, we exposed a particular false teaching. We exposed those who teach a second blessing or a second baptism. Those who say that we lack something. And so post-salvation, we need, and again, the Charismatics, Pentecostals, many others, they're looking for this second blessing. But as God's children, by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we must reckon it so. We must understand that we are complete in Christ, that we are enriched in Christ. The problem is, in our life, practically in our walk, as we'll see again today, we don't always reckon it that way. And we'll explain as we go through the message. So Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, we say it all the time. It's been said, Robert, you've been to this church, Robert, a lot longer than I've been to this church. You were here as a teenager, right? And so that was only like 10 years ago, right? His wife is laughing. No. Okay, it was a few more than 10 years. But when you came to this church, had you ever heard Pastor Minnick or later Pastor Thomas say when you see therefore, ask why it's therefore, or sometimes the words wherefore? Yeah. That's a common practice, not just at this Bible-believing church, that's a common practice throughout Bible-teaching churches. Why is that emphasized like that? Because it's important. It's not just a mindless word to fill up space. It's not just some transition that has no merit. No, it has a purpose. And when you see therefore, think of it as on account of this, on the basis of what we've just learned. Well, what has Paul been talking about? The glorious doctrine of justification. So he says in verse 1, therefore, being justified, literally, having been justified, and how were we justified? Next two words, by faith. See that? Therefore, being justified by faith. By the way, that's a settled thing. The moment you were saved, Christian, you were justified. What a joy. You're now in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Therefore, being justified by faith, what does he then say? He says, we have, present tense, we have peace with God, and that peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked last week, we took some time to go through some scriptures, if you recall, and we saw what it was like before we were in Christ, before we were saved, before we were justified. We were just the opposite. We didn't have peace with God. We were enemies of God. There is hostility between God and me, between me and God. And so, friends, now that we have been justified in Christ, every single believer has, as a present possession, that will never change, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. You know, it's interesting. This phrase in the Greek, this peace with God, like I've said, it will never end. Think of it as a completed work with the benefits of it continuing on throughout the future, presently and into the future. I believe, I'll double check it, but I believe it's in what's called the perfect tense in the Greek. The point is peace with God is secure. That will never change. That will never change. But now let's apply that truth. Let's apply it. You realize that the Bible distinguishes between the peace with God and the peace of God. In other words, every single true believer, one who's been born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they have peace with God. If a person has believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very one who died on the cross for their sins, who was buried and who rose again bodily the third day, and if that person is not trusting in his own works or in his own worth, his own religion, but rather trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work alone, trusting Christ alone for his eternal destiny, that one has eternal life. That one is the child of God. That one is passed from death unto life. He's a new creation. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not by good works, but unto good works that God hath before ordained or determined beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what Christians should do. We should glorify the Lord. That's our number one purpose as the body of Christ, to glorify God. And we do that by bearing fruit. Anyways, we'll talk more about that in particular as we apply the practical part of this positional truth. Understand that. There's a difference, there's a distinction between positional truth and practical truth. Let me explain. Every single believer, verse 1, has peace with God. That's a positional truth. That's unchanging. It will never not be true. We will never become God's enemy. And let's remind ourselves, it's important that we remind ourselves, how is it possible but that we, who are enemies, now have peace with God? Was it through us? Answer is no. Was it through our faithfulness? No. Maybe because we pray hard enough? Nope. Maybe because we have enough Bible studies during the week or study? Nope, nope, nope. The reason we have peace with God is only because of Jesus Christ. Now, that benefit is true, as a result of the salvation we now have being in Christ. Again, we're saved by grace through faith. But that is the point we're making, is that positional truth is true of all believers. Even a believer who's out of fellowship, that believer still has peace with God positionally. That never changes. Go with me to the book of Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to see in Colossians and in Ephesians two parallel passages that at what expense was it for we as enemies to then now have peace with God? We're going to find that out very clearly from the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 1. I kind of said that phrase kind of awkwardly, but we'll see it from Scripture here. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 21. Paul writing to the local believers at Colossae. By the way, Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon were four epistles that Paul wrote while he was in his first Roman imprisonment in approximately AD 60 thereabout. Okay? Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 21. Paul says, "And you that were sometime," what? That means before time, before you were saved, you're what? You're alienated and enemies. Notice it was in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he, what? Reconciled. He is reconciled. By the way, that's one of the other blessings or benefits of justification that's mentioned in Romans chapter 5. We won't get there for a while, but that's found in verse 11. Reconciliation. I know verse 11 in the King James says atonement, but the Greek word is the same word as what was in verse 10. It means reconciliation. How we as sinful, wicked people have now, through faith in Christ alone, through the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ, we've been reconciled. We've been brought back into a relationship with God. And so Paul says it so clearly here, yet now, presently, hath he reconciled. He says, though, verse 22, how this was accomplished. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see that? What a blessed truth that is. This is what the Lord accomplished. He did so on the cross. He made it possible for us to have peace with God through the cross of Calvary. Go over now to Ephesians. Go back, I should say, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, by the way, has... many have outlined Ephesians in different ways. But to me, the simplest way to outline the book of Ephesians is based on the two amens of the book. You know, there's two main amens in Ephesians. There's one at the end of chapter 3. There's an amen. And then there's one at the end of chapter 6. There's an amen. And so I think you have two primary main sections. And the first section is primarily positional truths in Christ. And the second section, chapters 4, 5, and 6, primarily are practical truths in Christ. In other words, now let's apply the truth of the position we have, who we are in Christ. Again, friends, we say it maybe not often enough, but our identity as believers is found in one person and one person alone. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. But now, practically, let's be honest. How many times during the week do we go back to the old ways? We go back to the dead things. The old man, which is dead, died with Christ. And we begin to be frustrated. We begin to be committing the works of the flesh. Why? Well, one of the reasons I believe why is because we forget to reckon, yield, submit, obey, as we see in Romans chapter 6. We forget who we are in Christ. When we look at it through Scripture, of what the old man is, how all it can do is sin, all it can do is filthiness, versus the fact that we have now been created by God, this new creature, this new man, in holiness, righteousness, godliness. That's why practically we have to put off the old man and put on the new. Again, that's a daily thing. That deals with sanctification, the practical aspect of sanctification. Anyways, Ephesians chapter number 2, we're looking again at how this was accomplished. How was peace with God made possible? Friends, it was made possible only one way. It was through the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, look if you would please. Let me get the verse at verse 13. Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made what? Are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14. He goes on. He says, "For He is our peace." Friends, who is our peace? Jesus Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Not only Christians do we have peace with God, Jesus Christ is our peace. He's why we have peace with God. Notice verse 14 says, "For He," referring to Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one." Now in the context, he's talking about, obviously, Jew and Gentile. He will continue, especially in chapter 3, of unveiling this mystery, that which God had kept hidden from all previous generations. But now in the New Testament times, in the church age, He is unveiling this mystery of the church. By the way, the gospel was not a mystery. God didn't keep from mankind how to be saved. God has always desired that man be saved and not perish. So the gospel is not a mystery. Grace in itself is not mystery. That would be saying that there's no grace in the Old Testament. Well, we'd have a problem with that, right? We should. Because no one could be saved apart from the grace and mercy of God. And I'm pretty sure it's still there. In Genesis chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Noah who found what? Grace in the sight of the Lord. So no, of course, we know that grace itself is not a mystery. But the church, or the teachings, the facts, the truths concerning the church, those things were a mystery, and they've now been made known to the church by the Holy Spirit of God through the apostles and through the prophets. Anyways, with that said, this is one of the aspects of the mystery. Verse number 14 again, "For He is our peace, who," here it is, "who hath made both one," Jew and Gentile, one body, guys. Jew and Gentile, no longer two different, distinct, separated groups. They now, in this age, are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're one body. You think of back in Matthew at the time of Christ's death. What happened in the inner temple, the Holy of Holies? There we go. What happened to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies to the holy place? It was rent, right? How was it rent? From the top down. By the way, that would take a miracle, and it did take a miracle. Only God could do that, and He did that. And that, we learn here, is a reflection of this new body. Now, the church didn't start at the cross. The church officially started at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, Acts 2. But let's continue. Again, verse 14, let's read it all this time. "For He is our peace," Christ is our peace, "who hath made both," Jew and Gentile, "one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition." There we go. That's what we're just talking about. Between us. Verse 15, "having abolished it in His flesh," the enmity. He's abolished in His flesh the enmity, that hostility, "even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." The law can only curse. The law can never save. Remember that, guys. There's nothing wrong with God's holy, just, good law. Nothing wrong with it at all. The weakness is not so much the law as it's the flesh. But the law was never intended to save, and it can't save. The law can't do that. The law can only condemn. But the Lord, again, on the cross of Calvary, bore that condemnation for us. That condemnation that we deserve. He became a curse for us, Galatians says. And so verse 15 continues, and there's more here, but for the sake of what we're discussing, look at what it says about how this peace was accomplished. "For to make in Himself," that is in Christ, "of twain one new man," and that new man here is the body of Christ. Understand that. That new man of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, is not an individual believer. But he's referring to the body, that invisible body of Christ, the church. Notice he says, so making what? Peace. Christ accomplished this peace. Let's continue, verse 16. And that he, Christ, might reconcile both, again, Jew and Gentile, unto God in what? In one body. How did he do it? Again, by the cross. See how many times he's saying this? Just by the cross. It's through the shedding of his blood. And both are important, obviously. Christ couldn't have just died on the cross. He also had to shed his blood. Without shedding the blood, there's what? There's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. Christ had to die in a particular way to fulfill all Scripture, and he did that. He reconciled both unto God into one body by the cross, having, look at this, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17, and came, referring to Christ, he came and he preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The afar off refer to what people? Gentiles, right. And those who are near refer to the Jewish people. But now, in this one body, many members, but we're now united in this one body. And this was accomplished at the cross. And so we have peace with God. We now can have peace with one another. Came and preached, verse 17, came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that are nigh. Verse 18, for again, through him, through Christ. How many times has Paul said this? It must be important. And it is. It is important. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, what's that access? It speaks of our perfect standing. And by the way, in Romans chapter 5, we're going to come to that. Right there, verse 1 and verse 2. We now have, as children of God, we have not only peace with God, we have access with God. How many times this past week have you prayed? I'm sure there's not one of you, including myself. I can't tell you how many times. Now, hopefully, we have not neglected prayer. Oh, I'm not saying that any of us have reached Christ's perfection, Christ's likeness. No, we haven't. We're growing in Christ. And so do we all need to continue to grow in the area of prayer? Absolutely. And in all virtues of the Christian life, for sure. And the Holy Spirit is accomplishing that as we allow Him. But as far as by way of position, standing, we have perfect standing in grace, we're going to see in Romans 5. And because of that, we have access with God. Access to the face of God. You know, when you pray, Christian, you go into the very presence of God's throne. Think about that. If I say to Matt, hey Matt, this week I want you to go and personally deliver a message from me through you to a particular person. And that person is President Donald Trump. You do that this week? Now, Matt's going to say he's going to try. How many of you believe that Matt's going to be able to get through to President Trump? I could be wrong. I mean, Matt's pretty popular. What did you say? Okay, let's not use Matt then. Let's use Matt. No, in all seriousness, it's not going to happen. There are certain people we can't get to. But we have access to the Creator of the universe. We have access to God Almighty. You know, to think about how privileged we are, if you were an Old Testament believer, by the way, don't take this to an unscriptural side, okay? Some do that. Don't take it to a hyper or an extreme dispensational position. But properly, dispensationally, we do have it much better in many regards. Is it better to have the very essence, substance of Christ, or just simply the shadows? Which better? Which is better? Is it more important to you if you take out your wallet and you have a picture of a loved one, and it's a picture you like, that's why it's in your wallet, hopefully, right? And so you have that picture, and you take it out, and you see the picture, and it reminds you of them, and you treasure it. But what do you love more? What do you appreciate more, the actual picture or the very person? Obviously. Who would we change? Who would we exchange? Would we get rid of the picture if we had to? If we had to choose one, would we take the actual person or the picture? Obviously, we'd take the person. With that said, though, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament believers were without, or that God did not enable them to live in a way that was well-pleasing to the Lord in their specific age. For God did. God always will do that. They had everything that they needed in that time to obey the Lord. But with that said, we can't overlook it and broad brush it and not rightly divide it and appreciate with hearts of thanksgiving with these wonderful privileges that we have in Christ. For instance, just one example. There's many. But let's take that high priest. How many high priests were there at one time in Israel? Only one, right? And then how many times a year did that high priest go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice? First for himself, of course, but then also for the nation of Israel. How many times? One time. So think about that. How many people got to go into the Holy of Holies in the days of Moses with the tabernacle, or in the days of Solomon following with the temple? How many people? One person. And how many times did that one person, that man, that high priest, get to go into the Holy of Holies? How many times a year? One time. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. By the way, the book of Hebrews, there's several things that it discusses, obviously, but one of the main themes is how privileged we are here in the church. It's written, again, in the context to Jewish believers, and they were under great attack from false teaching from the Judaizers. Again, bodily harm and just other things, and they needed the encouragement in the faith. It's a book. Hebrews is a book about living by faith. You have that wonderful chapter that most Christians, when they're familiar with it, they love. They fall in love with it. Hebrews 11. Then you have, in Hebrews 11, you have faith defined. And a verse like in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And keep in mind, it's talking to Christians. So we in our life as believers, we cannot please God if we don't live by faith. But not to confuse you, I want you to see this blessed privilege. Go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. A lot of places we could go to. Go to Hebrews 9, 10, other places. But look at Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Isn't that neat? Into the heavens. The third heaven is God's abode. Right? The first heaven is the sky we see where the birds fly. The second heaven is space, you know, where the stars are, where the sun is, where the moon is. And so Christ, it says, He passed into the heavens, plural. When He ascended in Acts chapter 1, on the 40th day following His bodily resurrection, He ascended bodily into the heavens, plural. And where did He go? Well, we're told who this great high priest is. It's Jesus, the Son of God. And so we know He went to the right hand of God the Father, where He sits there. He ever lives to intercede for us and to advocate for us. Jesus, the Son of God, He says, and so the application, the exhortation to believers today is, because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, let us hold fast our profession. And so we're told in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's no sin in Him. Think about that. Have you ever been so distraught over something that it's almost impossible to tell anybody else? You just can't even start. Ever been that way? Ever been so
just distraught, so maybe depressed, so despondent, that to even begin to make it make sense to share your burden with somebody else, it would be just, you don't even want to start it. But friends, do you know who we can definitely at all times and at any time share our burdens with? God Almighty. And one reason, perhaps, why we as humans don't want to share a burden with someone else, and I'm not saying you have to, but sometimes it might be because, well, they're not going to understand. I mean, they're not going to get it. They're just not going to get it. You ever felt that way? That somebody else isn't going to get what you're going through? First of all, that's not the best way to think. Everyone goes through trials. But here's the point. What we should really be thinking about is not ourselves and not others, but rather thinking about our Savior Jesus Christ. Our eyes need to be on Him. We must keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so look at Jesus Christ. Look at what it says again in verse 15. We do not have a high priest that can't relate, that is not touched with the feeling of our... Just that simply means He was tempted like as we are. As the perfect man, He understands what it's like to have a loved one reject you. To have one that you really love, that loves you, just ridicule you. Christ understands that. His own brothers, half-brothers, they rejected. They mocked Him. John 7, other passages. Does He understand what it's like to go through a hard time? Obviously. He's our perfect example in all these things. The point is, He is a qualified high priest because He's been through it. He's been through it. And having died for us, again, redeeming us through the shedding of His blood, having risen for our justification, He now has ascended and He's at the right hand of God, and as our advocate and as our great high priest, He is ever living to save us unto the uttermost, to intercede in our behalf, to advocate in our behalf. Who shall lay anything, Romans 8 says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Nobody. If God be for us, who can be against us? We have victory through Christ. Now, we're going to bring this all the way back around to peace with God and then the application of that here in just a moment. Look at verse 16. On the basis of this, on the cross work of Christ, again, it's through the cross, through the shedding of His blood, Colossians, Ephesians, we just looked at those passages, that we have peace with God now, having been justified by faith. And so because of Christ, we now have access to come boldly. And it's called the throne of grace. You know, God's throne throughout Scripture is called and described by many different terms. But sometimes, like here, it's described by this. It's a throne of grace. What does grace mean? Simply, what does the word mean? It means favor, right? It means God's, in this context, is God's favor. We know that grace is, we say, unmerited favor. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's God's favor, His kindness toward us. God's mercy, on the flip side, is what? It's the fact that God is not giving us really what we deserve, right? He's withholding that which we deserve, His judgment. That's mercy. Both of those terms are going to come up again here in this verse. Verse 16, let us therefore, in other words, because Jesus Christ is our qualified, risen, and ascended high priest, let us come. What does that word boldly mean? The word means literally all words, with all words. There's nothing that you cannot share with God. He knows all things anyways. You can't hide anything. I can't hide anything from Him. He wants us, another verse, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, we are to cast all of our care, all of our anxieties upon Him. Why? Because He what? He cares for you. You know what that means in the Greek, the way it's written in the Greek? That you matter to God. That concerning you, you matter. Think about that. God is telling us, child, you matter to me. Cast to me all of your cares. I can handle them. We can't, but He can. Let us therefore come with all words. Let us come boldly. This does not mean to come demanding from God. You know, the wrong counterfeit of claim it, claim it type teaching out there. That's sad, because the truth of it is God does want us to rightfully claim that which He's given us in the area of practice. But not in the erroneous, false way of whether it be the charismatic or Pentecostal or whomever. Not this proud, again, haughty, name it, claim it garbage. The word simply means with all words, with no hindrance in speech. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain, and now here's the practical part, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No, this grace and mercy has nothing to do with our salvation, right? Now, we're saved by God's mercy. We're saved by God's grace. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, right? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Those are verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Titus 3, 5, that deal with salvation. Or justification, we could say. But this is not that. This is a verse that deals with the believer's life. It deals with discipleship. It deals with sanctification. It deals with our walk, our Christian walk. And God is telling us that He wants us to come boldly with all words at all times. There's no limit. God doesn't say, okay, give me a break here. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. It reminds me of, remember when Elijah, the prophet of God, and when he was, there was that battle between Elijah and, what was it, the 400 prophets of Baal, I think it was, in the book of Kings. And those religious lost people, those pagans are up there on the altar, the platform, and there are all kinds of commotion, cutting themselves. And what does Elijah do? He mocks them in the sense that he says, oh, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he's slumbering. Maybe he's on a trip or what. Our God never sleeps. Our God never takes a time out. He's always there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Ever. Ever. We can never forfeit that peace with God. It was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't accomplished by what we've done or what we deserve. We have to remember that. We must. Here he says, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, and we need mercy every day. You know, Jeremiah was inspired to write the book of Lamentations. It was written through inspiration. It was God-breathed. And that little book of Lamentations, I think it's three chapters. In chapter 3, I think it is, it says, if it were not for the mercies of God, we would all be what? Consumed. We'd all be destroyed if it was not for the mercies of God. And then it goes on to say in Lamentations chapter 3, maybe verse 23, 24, that His mercies are what? They're new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. We have the mercy of God available at any time. Not only that, look at this. We can also, when we come boldly to the throne of grace, we find grace to help. And look at the next phrase. In time of need. Think of this phrase. In the nick of time. Always right on time. Always right on time. But let's be honest. Though we as believers do have peace with God, Do we always experience the peace of God? And the answer is what? No. We don't. I don't, you don't. There are times in our life as believers that we do not experience the peace of God. Two different things. As we close, go back with me this time to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. The reality of it is, friends, yes, Satan is an enemy. We had a very good charge, I think it was Friday, from Paul, and very faithful charge about the attacks of the devil. But we have to remember, the devil's not omnipresent. You know, oftentimes we say things like, oh man, the devil's tempting me. I mean, we all kind of say that. But literally, is that true? It's not true, is it? Because is the devil omnipresent? That means, is he everywhere? Can he be everywhere at once? No. You know, the devil can only be at one place at one time. So the odds are that he is really not actually tempting you, Christian. I mean, maybe he is. But he has many helpers, right? Many fallen demons. And so there's satanic influences. So we're not minimizing what is meant by that. But yes, there's satanic oppression. There are attacks from the enemy, those fiery darts of Satan, Paul talks about. And sometimes he mentions it in a collective sense. Paul knew that Satan wasn't going to be able to actually, in every single believer in the world, all at the same time, shoot off these fiery darts. But it's mentioned in that terminology. And this world system is also an enemy. For sure. I mean, this world system is controlled by the god of this age, again, the devil. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of God, it's of this world system. And this world system is under judgment, the judgment of God. And there's a day coming when this world system is going to pass away, and the lust thereof. But you know what the biggest enemy is of the believer? It's not the devil, it's not demons, it's not the world system. Those are enemies. Real enemies. The biggest danger, the biggest enemy of the believer is ourself. That old nature that resides within. That third enemy, the flesh. That old nature, Peter says, that wars against our soul. But because of the new life in Christ, because of the Holy Spirit of God who has taken up His residence in us, we can have victory. We can experience victory. Sin should no more have dominion over us. It's only when we go back to our old ways. And so the same is true with this virtue or this topic, peace. Peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, look if you would please at verse number, let's start in verse 4. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Notice he doesn't say complain. He doesn't say murmur. But that happens sometimes, right? We spend our time, instead of rejoicing, instead of being thankful, instead of joying in the Lord, we spend our time complaining. Then he says in verse 5, we looked at this verse this morning, and on the subject of how the rapture of the church is imminent, can happen at any moment. This is one of many verses that teach this. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let your moderation, let your forbearance, let your gentleness, your kindness, let it be known. Again, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Let people see Christ in you. Real quick, we don't have time to go there, but remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? This is a really neat passage. When you think about an unbeliever seeing, do you know that an unbeliever can see Christ in you? You realize that? A couple of examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the church of Corinth in regard to those revelatory gifts, those gifts that are no longer operative today, but they were very much in operation in Paul's time when he was writing that epistle. And those believers were abusing the gift of tongues. They had elevated the gift of tongues to a place where it didn't belong, the gift of languages, not the tongues of today. That's a counterfeit. But when the gift was operative, Paul's explaining to them several things and the order and how they're to be exercised, how that gift is to be exercised properly in an orderly fashion. And in that passage, he basically says, and this I'm going to have to paraphrase because I don't have it for me, but the idea is, he says, what if the unlearned or the unbeliever comes in among you? What if he comes and visits your assembly and he sees you speaking in a whole bunch of languages, very disorderly like they were doing? He says, they're going to think you're mad, you're out of your mind. But he says, in contrast, he then went on to say, but what if they come in and they hear one prophesying, one who's been given the gift of prophecy, and that man is prophesying, they're foretelling the word of truth, because they didn't have the word of God today, like we have it, the complete word of God, at least. And so they had part of it and not all of it, and so for that period of time, God spoke to His people in various ways through various temporary gifts. But that back to the illustration. Paul says when that unbeliever, the unlearned, come in and they hear a sound message, in essence, a Bible teaching message, he says they're going to fall down. They're going to worship. They might receive Christ, is the idea. You know what he says? They will see God in you. That's what it says right there in 1 Corinthians 14. If you're not sure, I'll try to get the passage. Another example, what did the Sanhedrin in the early part of Acts, what did they say about John and Peter? What did they recognize? These unbelieving Jewish religious leaders. They took note that they, Peter and John, had been with Christ. They took note that through their life, in essence, they could see Christ in them. Sometime later, in Acts 13, the term Christian would first be used. And it was used not by believers giving the title to themselves. It was used by unbelievers, the pagan people of the day, criticizing them as little Christ ones, because they could see Christ in the people. Robert prays often that people would see not us, but see Christ in us. Or maybe not in those exact words, but similar to that. That's Colossians 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so people must see Christ in us. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, verse 5. Verse 6. Be careful. What's another word for careful? Anxious. What's another word for anxious? Worry. Your worries. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Not going to break all these words down for time's sake. Notice this. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. These are three or four basic requirements of verse 6 before verse 7 can ever happen. Before we can experience the greatness of verse 7. Look at verse 7. Who doesn't love verse 7? What Christian doesn't rejoice in Philippians 4, 7? Look at it. And the peace of God, not peace with God, that's never in question for the true believer. But this, the peace of God, it may not be experienced even by true believers because why? We neglect prayer. We end up not casting all of our care upon Him. We decide to worry and complain and whatever else. We neglect coming to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in the time of need. God says, it's right here. Just receive it. I want you to come. But we say, no, 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 no. And we go all our different ways. We're that sheep again, going astray, wandering about. And we forsake. We don't leave God's fold as far as leaving salvation. That's impossible. But we do forsake fellowship with God. Verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. It's beyond comprehension. That's what the peace of God is. What will it do? It will keep your hearts. It will guard. It will garrison your hearts like that soldier would guard the fort, would garrison the fort. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8 is a very practical verse as well. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, last part of verse 8. Think on these things. The biggest problem, friends, is the way we think. But yet, God wants to renew our minds, doesn't He? And He does that on a daily basis through the Scriptures as we study God's Word, as we pray. Those things which ye, verse 9, have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and look at this, and the peace of God shall be with you. The peace of God. Again, not peace with God. So we have both the positional and the practical. And so, child of God, we must remember what Christ has accomplished. The giving of His life, the shedding of His blood to give us, to purchase this peace so we can have peace. Christ is our peace. Why would we want to, in a practical sense, forsake that? We have to remember, we have to reckon it true that when we decide to worry and get all worked up and rely on our flesh, that we're really turning our back on our Savior, the one who loved us. And may the Spirit of God bring these things to mind. Again, the next time that temptation comes, and it will. It will. It's God who is faithful. It's God who will make that way of escape. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for the fact that we have now, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with You, God. And Lord, we're thankful that we, as Your children, can actually experience Your peace, that peace which passes all understanding. Lord, help us to continue to grow in Christ, to bear much fruit for You, Lord. Because something else we could have certainly talked about, we're not going to be interested in doing the work of You, Lord. We're not going to be interested in sharing the gospel with other people when we're in the flesh, all worried and concerned about today or tomorrow or whatever it is. We're certainly not going to desire to read the Bible and to pray properly and to encourage others. We're going to be focused on me, me, me. And so, Father, we're thankful that there's forgiveness for failure. We're thankful, Lord, that the Bible says if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, Father, we thank You so much for the advocacy, the advocating work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we belong to Him. We've been washed in His blood. We've been purchased with the price of His blood, Lord. Help us, Lord, to continue to grow and to bear much fruit, Lord, and honor You this week, Father. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.